Not sure if it's just me, but chaos reigns a lot, doesn't it? So at my house, we train our kids. We train them to do table manners. But somehow we train against a malevolent force that desires for them to stand on their chairs and eat with their mouths open and complain about even their favorite foods. And chaos reigns also in our extended family. And so somehow this same malevolent force is at work there. Somehow these people that I've grown up with, you know, I love more than anybody else, have developed these different ideas about, you know, what should be a priority and what shouldn't. And these ideas have diversified somehow so much that several of them aren't willing to bend their little ideas to accommodate really what I know would be best for our family. This is just everyday life. And then we get to Christmas. And this little seed of hope actually starts to grow in my heart. And the seed is fueled by every commercial, every TV special. And the promise of this seed of hope is that this year, with the right purchases, everything is finally going to come together. Right, so this Christmas, because I buy enough batteries, when our family gathers, a miracle is going to happen, right? And so instead of chaos reigning and being reminded of why we only get together, you know, a couple of times a year, this year, none of those regular disagreements are going to happen. Instead, peace and love is going to reign. It's going to be wonderful. Not only that, but, you know, that pesky family member. I don't know if you have that pesky family member. That one is going to buy me something special this year. Blow their budget and say sorry for how pesky they've been. On top of this, my kids are going to be truly thankful this year. They're not going to get bored in 2 hours with the gifts my wife spends time buying. No, right? None of those regular consequences are going to occur when kids get over-sugared and overtired and spoiled. It's going to be great. Anyone else delusionally hoping for a Christmas like that this year? Well, over the next 4 weeks, I want to do something here Sunday mornings a little different. I want to offer you something better. And not just for this season, but something that's going to outlast the Christmas tree, outlast even the Christmas specials and Duracell batteries. In fact, I want to offer you something that meets us where we are and promises deliverance from chaos, just like these commercials do, but the difference is this one is offered by somebody else, and in place of the chaos, it offers to fill our hearts with joy that starts now and lasts our entire lives and into eternity. I want to offer you Advent. So if you've been around the church for a while, you are familiar, no doubt, with Advent. Owen gave us a little update on this. If this is new for you, I just want to unpack it briefly. So it does come from a Latin word that means coming or waiting or anticipating. And really, this is what this season is about. And actually, it's this joy-filled anticipation that stands behind a tradition that I don't know if this happened in your family or not, but I remember being a kid, and the Christmas gifts showing up under the tree before Christmas. And when this would happen, what I thought my job was to go and poke them and shake them and dream about what could possibly be inside. Advent is the hungry longing for the unveiling of something good. And so during Advent, we draw these two things to mind. So we remember back to the days when the people of God longed for the arrival of the Messiah. So something good was coming. God had promised it, and the people couldn't wait. Someday soon, God's Messiah was going to come. He was going to deliver them from oppression. And then Jesus was born. And of course, the surprise here for all the people was that the first sounds of God's Messiah were not the expected pronouncements of a king, but the cries of an impoverished baby. As Philippians tells us, Jesus, being in very nature God, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The king of the universe became the child of an unwed servant girl, born not into opulent riches, but the poverty of a barnyard stable, in order that he would be able to empathize with our weakness, taste our pain, and ultimately take our place, paying for our sin. The first Advent was over. But at Advent, we also remember that the story of Jesus is not confined to history. So Jesus left us with a promise, saying, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And so Advent is this period of waiting for the King's second coming. Christians, then, us, are people living between these two Advents, two comings, and these two periods of waiting define who we are. We're the people who live between Advents. They breathe life into the midst of the chaos that we're surrounded by. And so this season, instead of giving into the chaos of Canada's Christmas, traditions that make huge promises, then don't deliver. We're going to look at four aspects of the character of God, and we're going to stop and breathe and look at who God is and what he's like and what he's up to, and we're going to watch this play out in the Christmas narrative that the Gospels give us. As an aside, while I want to bring out a different story than the one that our culture is peddling, I'm not encouraging us here to try to be too spiritual for all the fun that happens at Christmas. To be stoic is not godly. Throughout Scripture, God commands a way more celebration than somber moments. And so it's celebration that God wants to invite us into. It's this joy-filled anticipation. You remember that from when you were a kid looking at those presents, that anticipation? Let that grow in you right now. Joy-filled anticipation. There's good news. And the best part about this good news is that it doesn't come from Walmart or Duracell. It comes from the deliverer, the Savior that our ancestors waited for. And the one who said he is coming back. So as we gather over the next 4 weeks, we're going to marvel at who God is. And today we're going to unpack how he is our deliverer. Now, when we talk about God being deliverer, we usually start thinking maybe about us, our salvation and eternal life after we die. And that's part of it, but it's not actually the main part. Rather, the emphasis throughout Scripture is that God's salvation is for right now. And Jesus said, the thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose, that's why I'm here, Jesus says, is to give them, you, us, a rich and satisfying life. That's right now. You want that? A rich and satisfying life. So that means that God wants to liberate and defend you from the false promises that our culture makes during this season, in order to lead you to more and better life. God wants to deliver you into abundant life that starts right now and lasts your entire life and then into eternity. And in order to draw this out, we're going to start by looking at what happened to the people of God back in Exodus. So go grab your Bible, open up to Exodus chapter 1, right at the beginning, Genesis, Exodus. Here's a brief word of context to make sure that we're all on the same page as we get started. So when we start talking about the people of God in the Old Testament, we're talking about the Jews or the people of Israel. And in Exodus, this family has really only just become a nation. And so roughly 400 years before our text today, God's chosen people end up in Egypt. But at the beginning, they're guests, not slaves. And that's because Joseph, who's a Jew by the hand of God, is able to save Egypt and Israel from this huge famine that ravages the Middle East. And so the Pharaoh of the day promotes Joseph to second in command and then allows him to invite his entire family, all 70 of them, to live in Egypt. That's what happened. But now 400 years have passed and time has muddied the memories of the Pharaohs. So look with me at Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 8. It's Moses writing, he says this, "Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. That's the story of God's people. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Anyone feel like you've been worked ruthlessly? People of God are suffering. These are God's chosen people. These are the people that God has specifically called to be his people. And yet things are not going good for them. If you're here last week, Steve Swan spoke a bit about how suffering is something that our culture doesn't really know how to handle. Having to endure suffering of pretty much any kind is the worst thing that can happen to a Canadian. And so if we ever experience any pain, we expect to be medicated. In fact, last year, Canada legalized medical assistance in dying, and that's it's for those who are experiencing unbearable, what they define as unbearable physical or mental suffering from their illness, disease, or disability. And what this means is that as a whole, Canadians would rather die than suffer. If we can't have quality of life, then we'd rather have no life at all. Well, at face value, this seems to make sense. The problem is that suffering is just something that every human knows. It's part of the human condition. It's just everywhere. And so what's surprising is not that we experience suffering, but that we're surprised when we experience suffering. You see, we live in this very peculiar bubble in human history. We are an incredibly wealthy and pampered society. When it comes to suffering, what this means is that we just have drugs that are able to remove even the most minute discomfort. But the result of this is that when we start to suffer, which we all do, we question the very fabric of our being. We question the goodness of God. We question his existence. Like, how could a good God possibly allow me to have a sore throat today? How? But suffering isn't a sign that God isn't there, that God doesn't care. In fact, God's people have been walking with God through suffering from the beginning. And so here in Exodus, God's people have been dealt a shrewd hand. And perhaps that's your testimony this morning. So life hasn't been fair, right? You put yourself out there, you did the right thing, and yet things haven't turned out the way you expected. You're taken advantage of. You got sick, and you're suffering. And Israel was oppressed. They were given heavy burdens to carry. And some of us, I think, here today have heavy burdens. You understand oppression. You understand enslavement. Maybe it's not people who've enslaved you. Maybe it's a darkness that you wrestle with. Maybe it's sin. Maybe it's the lust of your flesh that has you in a spot where you want to stop, but you just can't. That's slavery. is suffering. When we get into difficult spots like this, it isn't hard to start feeling abandoned by God. But God isn't absent. He isn't uncaring. And so flip over the page to the bottom of chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 23. Moses continues, "During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." Another translation says, God heard their groaning and knew. Just knew. And this is what we need to know in light of our suffering. So God's not a stranger to what it is you're going through. He's not ignorant. He's not surprised. He isn't shuddering at the horror of it. God is in control. He knows, and he's concerned. And this is true no matter what kind of suffering it is you're experiencing. So we just finished November, which means most of the terrible facial hair has come off of people. I don't know how many people are thankful of that. But it also means the reality of the persecuted churches on our mind. And we talked about that during November. And so we looked at places like North Korea, Myanmar, where people are dying for their faith en masse today. And if we were in that kind of a situation, actually, we could read this text, Exodus chapter 1 and 2, and be encouraged that God knows, that God cares. He's concerned. But North Korea and Myanmar are a long way from Prince George for most of us. And frankly, it's hard or maybe impossible for wealthy and pampered people like us to even imagine what life under one of those regimes would be like. But this text isn't just for suffering in situations like that. It actually speaks life into every situation of suffering that exists. And so if you are suffering from arthritis today, your joints hurt all the time, or if you are lonely, you feel like you've got no one who understands you, or if you just don't have enough money to pay the bills, God knows and cares. But the good news is he doesn't just know, he hears. Verse 24 in chapter 2 says, God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant. Now, this doesn't mean that he had an Alzheimer's moment, right? Just forgot his covenant for a while and then, oh yeah, there's some groaning. No, remembering refers to timing. So God remembered and saw that now was the time to deliver. And so he does. He steps into history and intervenes. And it's the height of slavery and oppression and infanticide. And in that moment, a baby boy is born who'd be given the name Moses. And Moses would grow up in Pharaoh's court as the son of his daughter. And he'd be privileged in every way, the second Jew to rise to dominance in Egypt. And then one day he'd see this guard, Egyptian guard, abusing a Jew. And so he would strike out, he would snap, and he would murder. And looking around, he would think that he was getting away with it, but the next day when he saw two of his own countrymen fighting, he would realize that he'd been exposed. Everybody knew what he'd done. So this prince of Egypt would flee to the mountains and become a shepherd. And it'd be there in the mountains, surrounded by smelly sheep, that Charlton Heston would find himself bowing before the burning bush. And God would speak to him and say, I've heard the cries of my people, and I'm going to deliver them, and I'm going to use you to do it. And Moses is going to respond, you know, I stutter. And God's going to say, I don't. And then Moses is going to come up with a whole bunch more excuses about why choosing him was a mistake by God. And each excuse, God is going to respond, you know, none of your weakness is a surprise to me, Moses. I'm not looking for Batman to save my people. I'm the Savior. Just to prove that, I'm choosing you. And I'll throw in your pesky brother Aaron if you need him too. He's just going to cause trouble. And so Moses heads back to Egypt for a showdown. It's not a showdown, though, between Moses and Pharaoh. It's a showdown between two gods. You see, Pharaoh is one of the gods of Egypt. That's what the Egyptians thought, in spite of the fact that their pharaohs keep dying. That's a pretty pathetic god. So the plagues that Egypt experienced were Yahweh doing battle with the gods of Egypt. So the Nile was a divine fountain of life in Egypt. And so the first plague to strike turns it to blood. And now this would have, I think, done it for me. Like if the Nechako turned to blood and somebody called that, like I would listen to what it is they said. And if I happened to own a couple of slaves and they wanted them freed, I think I could be convinced. But not Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart hardens at the sight of blood. After all, he is God in Egypt. He's not going to be displaced, and so he digs in his heels. And that's when the goddess of fertility is attacked. Hekwet was a woman with a frog's head. Goddess of fertility. I can see some guys out there saying, it's not doing it for me. Okay? Yeah, okay? And so Yahweh's second plague is to send frogs all over Egypt. Not just here or there, but like millions of them. They're in your basement and they're in your bed. It's a plague of fertility. And then gnats and flies and livestock dies off. The Egyptians break out in boils and hail comes and destroys half the city. And armies of locusts sweep across and eat whatever crops are left. And on this goes until finally Ra, the sun god, is defeated. The ninth plague is a plague of darkness which covers Egypt for 3 days. And each time another plague would hit, Pharaoh and Moses would have this exchange and Pharaoh would relent and prepare to release Israel, and then his heart would harden. No, I'm God here. I'm going to do it the way I want. Before we're too hard on Pharaoh, let me ask you, when was the last time you dug in your heels and decided your way was better than God's? Did you do that this week? And then finally, God institutes Passover. It's going to become the full-on shadow of everything that Jesus will do for us. The Israelites are told to kill a lamb and smear its blood on their doorposts. And that night, the angel of death visits Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt dies, except for those in the houses of the Israelites who had obeyed God's command and substituted God's lamb for their own lives. And Pharaoh's own son, the son of God, died that night. And the scriptures tell us that there arose in Egypt this great cry of sorrow as it filled the land. And at this moment, Yahweh won deliverance for Israel from slavery and chaos. And that very night, the people set out on foot and began their voyage into the desert. Maybe you can imagine this. But Pharaoh's grief, it wasn't long before that deep, deep grief turned to rage. He changed his mind. And so he set out with an army, not to bring Israel back, but just to obliterate them. The battle of the gods wasn't over yet. And so once again, Yahweh intervened. But maybe this is hard for you today. Maybe you're saying, yes, I get that God hears. I get that he cares, but in my world of brokenness, God hasn't intervened. He's left me to wallow in depression. I haven't been set free. The anxiety that I'm walking around in hasn't been lightened. There haven't been any deliverances. People who are beating me down, they haven't had their river turned to blood. There's no frogs in their house. God's deserted me. I got to deal with these problems on my own. I want to gossip here a little bit about somebody that I love who's here today, and this is going to be maybe embarrassing for her because I'm going to speak kindly, but here's a confession. Pastors have favorites, and Helen Vardy's one of my favorites, and I'm confessing, I'm not apologizing for that. I was speaking with her this last week, and it blessed me again, and this is a woman who's experienced a lot of suffering in her life, and she's got one of 9 siblings, and she's the last one alive. And her parents died when she was young. And 3 of her 4 children have died. And her husband died about 20 years ago. And now she's sick, and many days she's alone, and she's lonely. But there isn't a single bitter bone in her body. As we spoke, we gossiped together about some people who had been encouragements to her, and she talked about Anna, and she talked about Heinz, other people who she knew had been suffering and yet were faithful. And as I heard her speak, I was so impressed that here's a woman who's learned to see through the spectacles of suffering such that the deliverance her Savior offers is actually magnified instead of clouded. She sees through Jesus' eyes, and she's practiced remembering, such that even as she suffers, she knows that her deliverer is faithful. I love you, Helen. And actually, the story of Exodus served a similar purpose for the Israelites. In Exodus 14, we read this, "But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore, and when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in his servant Moses. They wrote this account down so they wouldn't forget God's deliverance." And this is what's going to take us into Christmas. I think it's important, actually, that we unpack this, because every Advent doesn't start with, you know, "and the firstborn sons in Egypt died and a big army got drowned in the sea, so Merry Christmas." Doesn't always go that way. So what does Yahweh delivering people out of slavery have to do with Christmas? Here it is. At the end of Exodus 14, the people of God have put their faith in God. But it's only days or maybe weeks later that things start going bad. Yes, they end up in the promised land. It's a mountaintop experience for that. But in the midst of these mountaintops, their faith is just so rocky. So like weeks later, they're worshiping golden cows. They want to kill Moses not long after that. They break every commandment God's established. And he established all these commandments for their own good so that they would have life and have it to the full. And so the deliverance that they experienced at the Red Sea with Moses was a deliverance from a physical slavery, but they needed more. They needed more deliverance. They weren't winning at life like God wanted for them. And similarly, people today are still enslaved. And that's why Christmas needed to happen. And so in Matthew chapter 1, an angel visited Joseph and told him, Mary will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. The salvation and deliverance that Jesus brought was not just from the difficulties that we face here and now, but from the root cause of these difficulties. It's the plague of sin. And it's sin, actually, that lies behind every aspect of chaos that still reigns. And some of this sin is our own. God comes to us and says, you know, I know what's best for you. Live your life my way, and it's going to work out well for you. I want you to win. And we say, you know, no, I've got my life all figured out. Thank you very much. I'm going to try it my way. We pull a Pharaoh. And when we do this, it always results in chaos. We lose. But some of the chaos in our lives isn't the result of our sin at all. Bad stuff just happens. People get old and sick. Injustice happens. Our world is broken. But this too is a result of sin. The scriptures tell us that all creation has just been groaning in the pains of childbirth for deliverance. Everything longs for a time when we'll be set free from the destructive grip of sin once for all. And that moment is coming when the King returns. And so earlier I mentioned that Advent is about the anticipation of something good. Our consumeristic world looks at this shadow of Advent and believes that, you know, one day when we just finally open up that Red Ryder BB gun, or one day, you know, something is going to finally snap, our boss is going to start treating us right, our family member is going to realize how wrong they've been acting, one day our financial pressure is just somehow going to be overcome, one day we're going to find what it is we've actually been looking for all this time. And Duracell promises all we need is batteries. But without Christ, these promises are just smoke and echoes. The joy they deliver is fleeting. And everyone who buys in will find themselves disappointed and indebted come January. Slavery. But Jesus came that we might have life. And have it to the full, both now, in spite of the suffering we face, and into eternity when finally suffering will be defeated. And this is the message that Advent brings to our worlds of chaos. Friends, the King is coming back. And when he comes, he's not going to be a baby. Instead, he's going to invade the kingdom of darkness for the last time and make all things new. On that day, all brokenness will be healed. There will be no more depression and anxiety and pain. All suffering will pass away. But until that day, God will walk with us in the midst of the suffering, knowing and hearing, and sometimes delivering. And it's that promise given by the God of the universe that Advent is built upon. And that promise is one day closer to being fulfilled. So as you sit in your living rooms over the next few weeks and find packages start to appear under the tree, allow yourself to be drawn up in the joy of anticipation again. Just try to remember what that was like. But don't set your hopes so low that Duracell could satisfy. Right? Set your hopes on the win that the God of the universe wants to make yours today. A win that will start today and last forever. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want the win that you want for us. We want what it is you want for us, Jesus. You want us to have life and have it to the full, abundant life. In the midst of this world of chaos, you say that that's what you want for us. In the midst of our broken relationships, that's what you say you want for us. In the midst of our sickness, our cancer, our suffering, you say that's what you want for us, abundant life. We want that, Jesus. Holy Spirit, come and course through us today. We're in need. We've bought into the lies of our culture that says we can have happiness if we have batteries. But Jesus, focus our eyes on you today. Give us the strength to focus our eyes on you, that we might live our lives in light of eternity, but also in light of the fact that eternity starts today. We ask this in the name of Jesus and for Jesus' glory. Amen.
Please.